And we're really delighted to have Carrie Reese with us this morning. Carrie serves on our board here at the church, and really looking forward to hearing her thoughts today. I know she's been studying the scripture for a number of weeks, and yeah, we're really blessed to have you here, Carrie. So why don't, church, let's pray for Carrie, and then we'll dive in. Jesus, we look to you again, and thank you so much for this morning, as we are reminded of your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Reminded of the cross, and Jesus, I pray that now we would be taken even deeper into who you are and how you're wanting to shape us as your people. I pray for Carrie right now that you would fill her with your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, as she speaks, you would be speaking through her words. But also, even if you want to point out something else in our hearts and lives that are outside of even what she's talking about, Lord, would you do that? Would you come and would you just be so present? Would you speak exactly what we need to hear today, Lord? So we look to you, we open our ears, and we look forward to diving into your word today, Lord. In your name, amen.
Good, thank you, Tyson. Tyson just said to me before I came up, he said, shall I introduce you or do you want to introduce yourself? And I said, you know, whatever, that's fine, I'll say something. Of course, it's actually much harder to introduce yourself than you would think to do, because then you're suddenly thinking, well, what would I say and what would people care to know about? So my name is Kerry. I have been in Vancouver almost exactly 8 years. It's funny, this time of year, all the Regent students, we know the exact date, I think, of oftentimes when we got here, and I've forgotten mine now long enough since, but it's around about 8 years to the day. I'm Welsh by birth, but you don't hear much of an accent in me these days. And that's because I spent too long in the south of England, and I've never been able to quite get it back. But I hope one day in heaven, God will graciously. Thus, I'll be speaking the language of heaven, so that'll be just fine. But it's good to be here, and it's good to be able to share with you this morning. And I missed, actually, a lot of the sermons earlier on in the summer. I was traveling a lot for work, and I just wasn't able to hear them. But I've been listening to them online, and I've been blown away, actually, just some really, really great sermons. So if you've missed a lot, I just commend that to you. Just, like, spend some time when you're washing the dishes, just kind of press play on the kind of, what is it? It's not iPlayer, but whatever it is. And just listen, and it's just a great way to get the scriptures into yourself, and I've just really, really enjoyed doing that. Why don't we stand together, and we're going to read some scripture, and then we're going to dive straight in. So we're reading here from Matthew chapter 7. If you've got a Bible, then do turn with me. I hope many of you have got Bibles. We're going to be flicking through a number of passages, actually, this morning, so that'll be really, really fun if you can follow along and just kind of take a little look with me as we go. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. Now, I don't know what you thought when maybe you read the email from Megan earlier this week and you saw that we were going to be looking at this passage on not judging. If, of course, you read the email, which I know you all do, but just in case you didn't this week. What did you think when you heard that we were going to be talking about not judging? Did you maybe think, well, that doesn't apply to me. I don't judge. I'm not somebody who kind of falls into that. I'd never do that. I'd hardly think this is relevant. Maybe you read that and thought, ha, if only. If only more people in the church heard this call of Jesus not to judge, not to condemn, that would be a wonderful thing. The church would be a much easier place for me to be if I didn't just feel so damn judged all the time. Maybe you thought, the world is in pretty bad shape. People are doing really, really dumb things, and it's not going well for them. What we need, actually, is a bit more judgment in the world. We need a bit more clarity on what's right and wrong. And you know what? I'm the person to bring it. So don't tell me about not judging. Of course, nobody would actually think that, but we do, don't we? We have that interior sense of the world is going to hell in a handbasket, and what we need is more clarity, not less clarity. And I need to say, when I was assigned this text, I didn't choose it. Nobody would choose this. My own reaction was pretty much what you just did, and was, oh my goodness, God is having a laugh. And the reason for that is that this whole notion of judging and judgment and mercy and grace has been a constant source of reflection for me over the last 9 or 12 months. And I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but I just wanted to kind of mention that off the bat. So I'm going to start by showing you just a series of a couple of pictures. Before I show them, I want to say that a good friend gave these to me in a pack for my birthday. And so let's see the first one. How would you feel if your friend gave you this? I'm not arguing, I'm simply explaining why I'm right. Or this. I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. Or this. I'm not a nag, I'm a motivational speaker. You'd probably think, if you saw these, you laughed, which I'm glad, which is appropriate. I laughed when my friend gave me these cards. You would think, if you also know me, you'd think, well, she knows Kerry really well. Because they're actually things I can completely imagine coming out from my mouth and may actually well have done. You would also think, gosh, they must have a very safe and trusting relationship, that this would be taken and received well, and with humor, and with good nature, and you would be right to think that. If I told you that I was given those cards by, let's say, a work colleague, or somebody who didn't know me very well, you'd wince a little bit, wouldn't you? Ouch. Ooh. You'd think maybe a little bit poorly of the work colleague or the person that didn't know me very well who gave them to me. And you think a lot more poorly, I think, of me. Who is Kerry that somebody would give her a pack of cards like that? Could she really be that judgmental? And I kind of want to say two things about that as two important takeaways from a kind of brief comedy interlude, which is how I've started on this wonderful text. But I need to say something about me, and that is that my friend does know me well, that I could say these kinds of things. And I can be a bit judgmental, and I need to own that because I don't want any of you to be under any illusions that I kind of know what I'm talking about here or that I've got this figured. This is me with training wheels on. I've kind of, what do you have here? Like L plates when you're just learning to drive. No, what do you have? Is that it? Okay. This is me with L plates on. I have got a lot to learn in this whole department. And you know, there's something about me that is kind of quite uncompromising, quite unyielding. That can be a good thing. And in my best moments, I think I've seen people really feel drawn deeper into the life of God in relationship with me. And that's a wonderful thing. And I celebrate that, not for myself, but for how God is able to use me sometimes in those ways. But I've also seen it go really, really horribly wrong. I've undertaken these kinds of things with too much truth and not enough grace. And people that I've loved and have wanted the best for have felt judged. And there's been a real breakdown of relationship that's taking years, actually, to heal. So you need to know that about me as we start. You also should know that I'm in a season of life where people are speaking into my life. And that's a good thing, isn't it, in community, that we speak to one another, that we challenge one another, that we provoke one another towards the good things of God, and I celebrate that. I've seen that be done well, and I've seen it done not so well. And so some of what I'm sharing this morning comes from that place as well, of just some real deep learnings of my own experience over the last little while, just kind of going, what does it look like to be called up into the purposes of God in ways that are encouraging and kind of really lead you forward? And what does it look like actually to add condemnation and burdens that actually does not achieve what I think we wanted it to do? So I really am coming as a learner. I do want to say something else from these cards as well, and that's about us. In 2007, there was a research study undertaken by the Barna Research Group with lots and lots of 16 to 29-year-old non-Christian people. And the question they were asked was, what words would you use to describe the church? Do any of you know that research or could hazard a guess as the top three words that group mentioned? Anyone? Judgmental. Yeah. Another one? Hypocritical. And the top one was anti-gay at 91%. And there may or may not be a correlation between those three words, but those are the top three words that were leveled at the church more generally. And so the perception is, whether it's reality or not, but perception usually is reality, that will become the reality for those people, is that we as a people are judgmental, hypocritical, and not been friendly towards people who are gay. We've not come across as people who are lovers of a good God, who may have a principled yet costly call to discipleship. We've communicated somehow, I think, in the wrong way. And so my hope is, my sense is, that actually we've all got something to learn together this morning. But there's an irony in this text, I think, this text that says, don't judge, don't be judgmental. And it sounds just a little bit judgy, doesn't it, already? It sounds a little bit judgy. And so what I'm going to do, I think that we have a kind of good description of the symptoms, this symptom of being judgmental and of being hypocritical. And what I want to do from the text that we have is to kind of look at, well, what are the underlying causes of the disease, if you will? And then I want to say, well, what's the remedy? How do we get better from this disease of judgmentalism that we have? And I want to do that by looking more broadly at some themes in Matthew that I think come out. And I should say that there are times, aren't there, when we're not well and we have to take medicine, and it's not nice medicine, it's a bitter pill. You know, we could be really sick, and it's chemotherapy or something, and you think, golly, the treatment for this is just as bad as just staying with the disease. But I think in this case, I don't think it's like that. I think the remedy here is like a glass of water on a hot summer's day, or the view at the top of a mountain that kind of eases and soothes aching limbs. I think that's the remedy that God has for us this morning, that says, don't be like this, be like that. I think it's going to bring life to our bones, life to our body. So you up for the journey this morning? Yeah, okay. Yeah, was that Jordan? Thanks, dude. So let's start placing this text then in just a little bit more context. And we've been preaching over the summer from the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And Steve Colby, I've seen Susie, but I can't see Steve. Maybe he's away, that's how it goes. Steve began by opening up to us the Beatitudes, and you might remember that way back in the summer. And he said, you know, the Beatitudes are kind of divided into two halves. There's the first half of the Beatitudes that are really about our inner life. And this is God saying to us, this is who you are. This is who you are. And then the second four is this kind of turn that says, and this is how I want you to treat others. This is who you are, and this is how I want you to treat others. And you see this again and again through the book of Matthew, this turn from this is who you are, this is how I want you to treat others. Liesl then opened up to us this whole idea of the fulfillment of the law that's coming through Christ. This idea that Jesus doesn't abolish the law, doesn't do away with all of that, but that he fulfills it, actually. He fulfills all the commands of the law that we were powerless to fulfill in our broken state. He does that in himself, and he raises the bar in doing that. That it it becomes now not a matter of laws written on tablets of stone, but instead it becomes laws written on human hearts. It's got deep inside of us. And it's a very different feel, I think, if the old law, it was never intended to be legalistic, but often that's what happened, isn't it? It became very legalistic, and especially for the Pharisees, it became all about rules and regulations. And now Matthew's saying through the narrative of Jesus, he's saying, this is not going to be about legalism, this is going to be about mercy, it's not going to be about judgment. And Jake showed us in chapter 6, he talked about this transition from this external thing to this interior thing, and that was going to even be evidenced in the good work that we do, so that when we give, we're going to give in secret, so that even our left hand doesn't know what our right hand is doing. When we pray, we're going to pray in secret. We're going to pray to the Father who is unseen, but yet who sees what is done in secret. When we fast, we're going to do it to the Father who is unseen and yet who sees what is done in secret. Can you see that? I love that parallelism going on there, that this is this Father who's unseen. He sees what is done in secret. And I just love that. And it's a completely different way of doing it, I think, than what they've maybe been used to up until that point. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the treasures in heaven. And for me, again, that's all about store up for yourselves things in unseen places. If all you've got is on display in this life, you're going to be very disappointed. But store up for yourselves things in unseen places where your Father sees your good works and will give a reward in due course. And so chapter 7 picks up on all of these ideas, I think. It's this moment in the text where we've been talking about this is who you are, this is this internal shift, this is how you're going to do your good works. And it's as though Matthew's saying, now, how are you going to look at everyone else? Now that you've heard these good things and you've maybe started to figure them out, you've started to live into them a little bit, how are you going to look at other people? What's that going to look like? What's that going to feel like? And he's going to talk about this fulfillment of the law, and he's going to say, man, this is about to get real. What is it going to look like to really take this on ourselves? And you know this whole thing about looking at the outward appearance of like seeing what people are doing, seeing whether they're giving well, seeing how they're praying, seeing how they're fasting? Yeah, it's not going to be about that anymore. How are you going to read what is going on for other people when it's not a matter of externals, but it's a matter of the internal life? So do not judge, or you too will be judged. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a fellow Welshman, more famous than I, he wrote, we are living in an age when definitions are at a discount, an age which dislikes thought and hates theology and doctrine and dogma. It is an age which is characterized by a love of ease and compromise, anything for a quiet life, as the expression goes. It dislikes a man who knows what he believes and really believes it. It dismisses him as a difficult person, impossible to get on with. Now, he wrote that in 1960, but it resonates, doesn't it? There's a challenge, I think, even more now in 2015, West Coast, North America, in Vancouver. We feel this tension and this pressure of... don't tell me what to do. Don't speak into my life. What I'm doing is not hurting anybody. Just let me do what I'm doing, and I don't want to hear any more about it. And I think there's this tension, I think, that we can feel, this desire even, for a kind of moral relativism. And so the question is, well, is that what Jesus is doing here? Is he saying, don't worry about it, guys. Just don't judge, just don't worry about it. It's all good, it's all good. I don't think it is it? That there's this sense constantly and consistently through chapter 7 as well of Matthew. You see this sense that, you know, there is a judgment, guys. There are right and wrong ways. There is a narrow gate. There is good fruit and there is bad fruit. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This isn't an anything goes moral relativism. So what is it? And when you look at different translations of this little text here, you see this language of don't judge, don't criticize, don't condemn, don't sit in judgment, and this is a good one, don't distort your faith with contempt. It's a different kind of picture, isn't it? This isn't about not having a sense of good and godly ways of being in the world. This is about wielding that in a way that is harsh and is not life-giving, but it is about squashing. It's about unfair judgment, and we'll see in a moment, it's about hypocrisy. And I think that we sometimes what can happen is that we're claiming to be concerned about righteousness. I'm ever so concerned that my friend would live a good life. I'm ever so concerned that my friend would know fullness of life. And I think that God's ways are the best ways of doing that. This is a righteous thing that I'm doing, isn't it? Well, it might be. It really might be. But you know, if you were more concerned with the sin in your own life than the sin in your friend, this big plank in your own eye versus the small speck in your friend's, I might believe that just a little bit more. One writer said that this idea is about over-scrupulous, pettifogging concern with the minutiae of the law. I have no idea what pettifogging means, but I just know it's not good. I had to get that in there. So let's keep going in the text then to keep building out this picture. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So what's going on here? Jesus is saying that if you judge people, you're going to be judged. And with the same measure that you judge, it's going to come back at you. And there's a certain obviousness about that, isn't there? That if we deal harshly with people, if we're condemning to people, at that moment when we most need grace, what are we going to get? We're going to get harsh condemnation, aren't we? What you sow is what you will reap. And so there is a certain sense in which if you judge other people, you're going to receive judgment. And guys, don't even complain about it. You got what was coming. But there's something deeper even here going on. And it's actually not just that others will judge you, but the sense of the text, I'm told, in the Greek, is this divine passive. God is the subject. God is the one who is going to do the judging. So if you judge, God is going to judge you. And in one of the most terrifying statements in all of literature, John Wesley said this: God permits you to determine for yourselves the manner in which he will deal with you. God will permit you to determine for yourselves the manner in which he will deal with you. Lord, have mercy on us. So don't judge, because you will be judged by God. And the measure that you use is the measure that will come back to you. Secondly, don't be a hypocrite. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So again, this whole idea of righteousness, I spoke a little bit about it already, but if that really is our desire, is that God would be honored, that his righteousness would be demonstrated in the world, that the blessing that comes from living into his good life would be experienced, if that really was our heart and our intent, there'd be no problem. The problem here is about deception. This word hypocrite has this idea in the Greek of actually being an actor. And the concern is that actually you're playing a part. You're pretending to be righteous. You're pretending to be pious. But really, there's this other stuff that's going on inside of you. And you know what? You're more concerned with glorification of your own self than you really are about the righteousness of God. So don't judge, because it's putting you in a place of hypocrisy. Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. I think one of the reasons that we're not to judge is actually we're bringing dishonor to the gospel. I think that's what we see in this text here. It's not even that the judgment is wrong. There is a speck in your neighbor's eye. There is something there. The picture here of this picture of something sacred. Don't give to dogs what is sacred. You can imagine this picture of, even in the temple, people have sacrificed meat on the altar. They're in the temple. You take this sacred meat and you throw it to the dogs in the street of Jerusalem. Just chuck it out. Like, that's what's happening when we exercise judgment in these ways. I think that's what we're doing with the good news of the kingdom. And it's becoming this what should be a good and sacred thing, but we're being lacking discernment and lacking judgment in the right sense of that word. And it's just being thrown out and trampled on by dogs. This good news of the kingdom, this pearl of great price, you know, the one you sold everything for to go and get? It's being trampled before swine when we handle ourselves in this way. I think Wesley again captures this tendency perfectly. He says, we wonder why all people do not see things so plainly. We have no doubt at all that we shall be able to open their eyes and explain it to them. We push to speak to them whether they want us to or not. And we suffer in our own soul through the poor success arising from this intemperate zeal. We know that feeling, don't we? I know that. I know that feeling of thinking, if I just explain it, the teacher in me comes out. If they're just not getting it. And if I just explain it in the right way, then they'll understand. And you know what? Wesley's right. We suffer the consequences of that in our own self. We dishonor the gospel and we bring pain to ourselves. And lastly, on this point, before we move to a happier vision of what then we might do instead, is that actually it's not our job to judge, is it? The whole of chapter 7, Matthew is saying, there's a judgment, there is, but you're not going to be the one to do it. A wise man called Gandalf said, do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. We think we know, don't we? We think we can see what's going on in other people's lives. We think we know the thing that needs to be spoken to. But do we really? The whole focus of the text to this point has been around doing things in secret. So even your good deeds, nobody even knows about. Do we really know what's going on when we look at other people? Do we really know what God is doing in that individual? Do we really know what is his heart and his concern for people? Or could it be that sometimes we get like the Pharisees and we get concerned about all the wrong things and we're looking at the outward appearance when God is looking at the heart? I'm ready for a happier picture, are you? So if we're not to stand in judgment, then what are we called to do? And I want to draw here from Matthew 9, if you've got your Bibles, you can flick over the page. And some of us, I want to talk a little bit about just Matthew's conversion story. And many of us know that the way that we encounter God, the way that we experienced conversion, transformation in our lives, shapes our life, shapes the way that we experience God, I think, for the whole rest of our Christian journey. I think that that's true. And I think that's true for Matthew. I think that he had a very powerful conversion story, and I think it shaped his way of seeing the gospel and his way of writing this whole book of Matthew. And so from verse 9 here in chapter 9, we see that Matthew is sat at his tax collector's booth. Jesus says, come and follow me. Matthew's super excited. He throws a dinner party. He brings his friends. They're tax collectors as well. They're sinners. And Jesus sits down to them to eat, and the Pharisees are outraged. They are absolutely, and you know what? They're right to be outraged. The fact that Jesus is sitting with them around a table in this place of intimacy means that he's now ceremonially unclean. He can't go to the temple and offer sacrifices in the way that he otherwise would have. They're right to judge in this sense. But what does Jesus say in response when they get really angry and they say, what are you doing? And Jesus says this. He says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I think that this has deeply, deeply shaped Matthew. I think it shapes his whole way of seeing. And we see him even just a couple of chapters later. He quotes that same text again. It's from the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And he says again, Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is saying here that it's now the sinners who are going to hunger and thirst. You know, the Pharisees were righteous by any judgment. They were righteous. They were doing the right things. But it's inadequate now for this new vision of righteousness that Jesus is bringing in. So let's look a bit more at this idea of mercy. What's this about? What does this mean? When you look at this, the word that's used here in the Greek is this word chesed, and some of you will know that word. I remember there was a sermon that Tim preached years and years ago. We were still U-Town at the time, all on chesed, and it was just a great moment in the life of the church, and I haven't done as much work as he did on it to say anything good about this, but this idea of chesed, this idea of mercy, speaks about love and loyalty, of kindness, and of steadfast love, or even solidarity. And it's drawn from the Old Testament, and some of you will remember in the book of Genesis when God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he says, you know, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great. But what he does, in the ancient Near East, when you would make a covenant, now we go to the lawyer's office, and we do signatures, and people like Jeffrey get paid lots of money to, you know, say this was indeed her signature. I know you do more than that. In the olden times, when it was this idea of covenant, what you would do is you would take an animal and you would cut it through the middle and you would line it up, and both parties would walk between these two halves of this animal as a sign of this is the covenant, this is the agreement that we're making together, and I'm walking through it I'm playing my part and you're going to play your part. What we've agreed to do, we will do. But in the book of Genesis, what we see there is that God does this, and when Abraham is asleep, he's still Abraham at the time, when Abraham is asleep, God is the only party that walks through the two halves of this heifer that he's cut in half. And what's going on there? He's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you, that I'm going to love you, that I'm going to stick with you. And you know what? I know you can't even keep it. So I'm not going to ask you to walk through this covenant, but I'm going to act as the guarantor myself. I'm going to make that promise with you, and I'm going to guarantee it till the end of time. This is some of what is being called to mind in this language of chesed, this language of steadfast love, that even though you've messed up, because of my chesed, my steadfast love for you, I will forgive you, and we're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep walking. We're going to keep journeying together. And you know what? This is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. This is about concrete acts by which God comes again and again and again. And I just want to read a tiny bit from Eugene Peterson, his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, the least sexy title of all time, actually a brilliant, brilliant book. And he speaks about this idea of steadfastness and righteousness. They're all linked together. And he says that when the Bible says that God sticks with us, the emphasis is on his dependable personal relationship, that he is always there for us. The phrase does not mean that he corresponds to some abstract ideal of what is right. It speaks of a personal right relationship between creator and creation. Righteous is a common translation for the Hebrew term. The central reality for Christians is the personal, unalterable, persevering commitment God makes to us. Perseverance is not the result of our determination, it is the result of God's faithfulness. We survive in the way of faith, not because we have extraordinary stamina, but because God is righteous, because God sticks with us. Christian discipleship is a process of paying more and more attention to God's righteousness and less attention to our own. That's just a great picture, I think, isn't it? Of this sense of, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You're so concerned about getting it right. You're concerned about getting it right yourself. You're concerned about your friends getting it right, and you've got a lot to say about that. But it's not about any of those things, is it? It's about God and his righteousness and the fact that he keeps coming. He keeps putting it right every time when we keep making it wrong. It's this contrast between chesed as this idea of solidarity versus this sitting in judgment. We don't sit in judgment. What a powerful visual. You can see that, can't you? Sitting in judgment. I know better. I've got things to say on this. That sitting in judgment becomes instead solidarity. Shoulder to shoulder. Let me help you, not hinder. So what does it look like then when Jesus exercises mercy in the book of Matthew? What does it look like? What does it feel like when Jesus does this? Well, in Matthew 11, what does he say here? Verse 28, come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think when Jesus extends mercy to us, he says, let's do this together. Can we walk together? Can we put a yoke across both our shoulders? You know what? My yoke is much easier than the one you're carrying. Can you know my lightness? Can you know what it is to just do what I'm asking of you and not worry about the rest? We have to contrast that later on in the book of Matthew, where he speaks woe to the Pharisees, really strong language, and he says, you tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders when you yourselves are not willing to lift a finger. What a contrast. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In chapter 12, it says that he will proclaim justice to the nations. That's an act of judgment. What's it going to look like when Jesus proclaims justice to the nations? It's going to look like this. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You know when you're at your weakest and you're wrestling and you're battling? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Don't judge. Don't judge. I require mercy, not sacrifice. And you know, this is what Jesus expects of us, isn't it? That we carry ourselves in the same way that he has carried himself. Chapter 18, he makes it explicit, the story of the unmerciful servant. The servant who has just got huge, 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 huge debts, and the king forgives him and delivers him of all of his debts. And then he goes out and he's free and he sees his friend who owes him a small amount and he says, you pay me back every cent. I want every cent that you owe me. And Jesus says to that person, you wicked servant, I cancelled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? It's a high call, isn't it? What Jesus has shown us of himself, he expects also of us. So I want to return to that little bit in Matthew 7 that we were looking at. Some commentators think that these little bits here are just kind of thrown together, that they're just random aphorisms that have just been all put together. I don't think that's right at all. And what you see in some translations, you know how we've inserted the little headlines, the little titles, and that's not really there in the actual Greek? Okay, you know that. What happens is that can change the meaning sometimes. And you see in some translations that there's no ask, seek, knock heading. You can see that there, can't you? Just after the pearls before swine bit, it says ask, seek, knock. And we all know that text, you know, ask and it will be given to you. Da, 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 da. You know, who's a good father? Nobody's going to give their child a stone. And then it runs right the way through to verse 12, all in one passage here. And that last verse in verse 12 is the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. And I think that's right, isn't it? That's the kind of natural bookend to do not judge, is do to others what you would like them to do to you. And this is a fascinating little verse, actually, because this idea has existed in antiquity much before Jesus. He didn't kind of quite invent this. Confucius in the 6th century BC had a version that says, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Isocrates in the 4th century BC said, "Whatever angers you when you suffer at the hands of others, don't do to them." So there's this negative construal that's existed in antiquity up until this point. But Jesus is the first person to turn that around and say, I'm going to put this in the positive here. Not say don't do, I'm going to say do. What I'm going to say, like, take action, be on the front foot, extend chesed, come alongside, carry the burdens with your friends. This is a positive construct. It's a positive thing we do. It's not just an absence thing. It's a constructive thing. Does that make sense? So I want to make this really concrete. Because I know from my own mistakes how many times I've thought I was bringing the word of the Lord when in fact what I was doing was bringing judgment. And so I'm trying to learn. I just want to put some of that before all of us and say, here are some offerings, here are some thoughts. What could this look like really practically when we're walking with people that we know are not making good choices, who are not following God's good and perfect ways? How do we help in that? How do we not just put up a billboard that says God hates you? How do we actually love in the way that we ourselves would like to be loved? Could we learn to be present to people? Even people who are making unwise, maybe sinful choices? Could we stick with them in the way that God sticks with us? Could that be more effective than doctrine in getting that outcome that we might hope for? Could we be honest about our own vulnerability, our own temptations, our own desire to follow paths that don't lead to righteousness? Could we be patient? Could we give people time and freedom to discover who they are in God? And what his call on their life might be? Could we be curious? Could we be slow to speak and quick to listen? Could we ask open-ended questions? Where is Jesus at work in this person's life? Not, is this right or wrong? And what should I say about that? Could we pray? Could we ask? Could we seek? Could we knock? Could we be open to surprises? Like Peter at Cornelius's house. You're eating what? No, it's okay. Jesus said, don't call unclean what is clean. Could we entrust the people that we love to a good an all-loving God, knowing that he is sovereign and we are not? In short, could we agree with Billy Graham, who said, many of you will know this, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. It's my job to love. So as we come towards the end here, I began by wondering out loud how you felt when you heard that we were going to be looking at this text together. We had these options of, this doesn't apply to me. Maybe you didn't think that consciously, but maybe just a little bit of somewhere it's in there. I want to tell you the story of Peter. We all know Peter, don't we? He's that great guy who, he's the first to get who Jesus is. And there's this great moment where he confesses and he says, let's look at it, Matthew 16. 15, 16, around there. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven, and I'm going to build my church on you. Well, this is going well, isn't it? Right up until the next verse. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, no, not going to happen. Hold the horses, not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about, and get behind me, Satan. later on, you know, Peter's kind of carrying along, and he gets to the Last Supper, and Jesus says, someone here is going to betray me. And Peter says, it's not me. It wouldn't be me. He's kind of forgotten how his previous indignation worked out for him, hasn't he? And Peter says, even if all fell away on account of you, I never will. Can you hear what he's saying there? I'm better than the rest. I'd never do that. I'm not going to put myself in the kind of position that these people are in. Nah, not me. And it's only just a matter of moments, isn't it, before the cock has crowed 3 times. Peter is outside in the courtyard weeping bitterly, having done the very thing that he thought he would never do. Or maybe you actually hear talks about judgment and you think, you know what, my judgment is all deserved. I know I've messed up. Man, have I messed up. And you're just about sick to the back teeth about hearing about it. And so the story that I want to tell you is the story of Judas. And again, there's this moment, and we read it in the Last Supper, and he's been to the high priest. They've figured out a price. He's got his blood money. He knows what's going to come to him. He goes to the Last Supper with Jesus. Jesus says this general statement, one of you is going to betray me. Not me. Not, wouldn't be me. And then Judas says specifically, well, no, you know, it's not me. And Jesus says, no, it is. It's you. I can't even imagine. Can you imagine that? Jesus looking at you in the eye and saying, yeah, no, it is you. I feel like at that moment, I feel like I would change course, wouldn't you? Like, you called me. You got me. Like, you know what I'm going to do. I clearly can't go down that road. Okay, I'll do something different. But he doesn't, does he? He keeps going. And he makes just, I mean, obviously, the purposes of God, it's exactly what needs to be done. But, like, this, can you imagine, like, betraying the Son of God? And so he walks up to him in the garden with the soldiers behind him, and he kisses him. That just devastates me. I just think this mark of friendship, this sign of friendship, he comes up to him and he betrays him literally with a kiss. And what does Jesus say to him? Friend. He says, friend, do what you need to do. He calls him friend. And the sense that I have is that there are some of us that need to hear that. You know what, we've messed up. We've messed up real bad. There's no judgment. Jesus calls you friend. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. We shouldn't leave it there for Peter, should we really? This kind of terrible moment where his indignation has led him to sin again. Don Evarts writes this about Peter. He says, after breakfast, Jesus has a question for Peter. Only one. Do you love me? 3 times he asks this, and 3 times Peter says that he does. And 3 times Jesus calls him to feed his sheep. Peter's new role and authority, Jesus asserts, do not rest on his strength, his consistency with oaths, his ability to get it all right, to tick the boxes, but on his love for Jesus. Jesus wanted Peter to remember that really that's what it's all about. And you know what? At that moment, I think he did. So I'm going to ask the band to come. And we're going to close. I just want to pray for us. Father, I pray that this morning you would help us to remember what it's really all about. That we would hear and receive your opportunity to be those who give and receive mercy. Lord, would you make us people who extend mercy and not judgment? Lord, not because we don't know who you are and don't know what you're saying and don't know what's good and what leads to life, but because, Lord, we're willing to just be present to people, to love them, and to let you do your work. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ministry of reconciliation. that when people walk with us, they would experience that sense of a bridge being built between them and you. That the distance, Lord, would get closer and not farther apart through our harsh words, our condemnation, our sense of contempt. Lord, make us ministers of reconciliation. Lord, and for those of us that need to receive mercy, Lord, we're listening. We're hearing you call us friend. Lord, we confess our sin to you. We're not oblivious. We don't think that everything's all right. Lord, we know it's not, but we know that you put it right. We know that you make it right again and again and again. And so this morning, Lord, we choose not to let our sin alienate us from you, but we choose instead to throw ourselves on your mercy, on this good God who has called sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Amen.